Well, as our children are being dismissed for children's ministry, I will invite you to turn to the third chapter of the Gospel of Mark. We are resuming our exposition of this powerful account of the Lord's life and ministry, and I have been eager to get to this point in Mark's Gospel where we are introduced to the 12 apostles. We covered quite a bit of ground last week as we took a detailed look at what this new group of leaders would do and specifically why the Lord would establish them. While we were not introduced to the individual men, which we'll cover this morning, we did see the significance of the group itself and the implications for Jesus' ministry. 11 of these 12 men would come to serve as the foundation for the community of Christ followers known as the church. The obvious exception to this list is that of Judas, who betrayed Jesus by leading a group of soldiers to arrest him in a secret place of prayer. But irrespective of that, the establishment of this group of men occurred with the intent that they would become and have a special place of fulfillment in the kingdom of God as they continued in the teaching and example of the Lord after his death and resurrection. These were the chosen men who were selected for the express purpose of being sent into the world to evangelize the lost and to establish churches. This is, in fact, what the word apostle even means. It means sent ones, those who are sent with the gospel. The Apostle Paul, in his missionary journeys, would venture out into Gentile regions where he would preach the gospel and then establish churches. Once a church was established and supported by strong leadership in that area, the Apostle Paul was free to move on. He was expecting that the churches would then continue the work, enabling him to go into other areas. In a very similar way, those who serve as missionaries today are fulfilling a ministry comparable to that of the apostles as the church sends them to bring the word of God to unreached people and to strengthen established churches. A biblical philosophy of missions really involves those two principles, which follow in the example of Paul and in the apostles. In Paul's mind, once a church was established, as we said, in a specific area, he was then free to leave because the church understood its mission, which was to continue to fulfill the work of the apostles and to make other churches. That is the means by which the Lord fulfills his promise to continually build the church. Christianity is the religion of God whose mission it is to duplicate itself into every culture, among every people, and in every environment. That is the mission of the church, and that follows in the example of the apostles, who were also following in the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. If a church is not in the business of making disciples, then they've lost their vision on the mission. Our mandate is to go out into all the world to make disciples of every tribe and nation. And the measure of our faithfulness will be determined by how faithful we are to living in obedience required of the people of God and our faithfulness to completing the work of the Great Commission by making disciples and equipping them for service. That, in a nutshell, is the big picture for the mission of the church. And it all began with the selection of these 12 men. Now last week we covered really the need for this newly established group. This morning what I'd like to do is to spend some time at looking at who they were as a group, but also to give you a brief summary of all 12 men to bring some personality into this group. I want to give you a sort of biographical sketch of who they were so that we can see how exactly we would relate to them and who they were. So, in that regard, let's look at verse 13 of Mark chapter 3. We'll read our passage from last week to establish the context down to verse 19. Mark writes in verse 13, "And he went up on the mountain and summoned those who he himself wanted, and they came to him. And he appointed 12 so that they would be with him and that he could send them out to preach and to have authority to cast out the demons. And he appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James. To them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. And Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. This is the word of God. As we are introduced to these 12 apostles, we look at this passage and we are immediately confronted with two things we notice about these men. The first is that this was a new group of leadership, of spiritual leadership that would serve the church. In Israel's history, there had not been a group of 12 individual men selected to follow a leader and who would then provide spiritual leadership for the nation. This was new. The symbolism behind the selection of the 12 was a clear response to the spiritual bankruptcy of Judaism that needed a complete overhaul. The second thing that we see is that the men Jesus selected were utterly unimportant when they were chosen. In fact, the opposite could be said, in that due to their lack of training, their lack of spiritual experience, the very questionable and even dangerous backgrounds of a couple of them, some in this group could be considered disqualified for the task. That was especially true according to the religious standards of their day, but they wouldn't qualify in many churches today either. I remember before I began candidating with Grace for the position of preaching pastor, I spent several months looking at different websites and pastoral positions and the requirements for pastoral applicants. It wasn't all that uncommon to look at a position and find some extreme requirements that not only these apostles would not fulfill, but neither would the Lord Jesus Christ. Some churches, for example, required a doctorate level education, 10 plus years experience leading a church of about 2,000 or more congregants. And for one church, this is almost a near quote, they needed their incoming pastor to recognize that the majority of their congregation were of an upper social class of business and legal professionals. I mentioned that job description to Tammy and she responded, "Don't even think about it." That kind of attitude is not even Christian, and it's a death trap for a preacher of the gospel. None of the apostles would have been accepted as they met none of those prerequisites. Now, by way of review, we said last week that when Jesus created this new group of spiritual leadership for the church, he was at the same time leveling one of the strongest indictments against Judaism possible. Essentially, he was saying and condemning the entire system by highlighting that there's nothing redeemable about their system of religion and it all needed to be recreated from scratch. By the time of Jesus' ministry, Second Temple Judaism had morphed into such a complex system of legalism and tradition that the faith of the fathers was all but gone. It was a politicized system of oppression that actually created a chasm between God and man. And it was so great that the only way to recover the truth was to abolish the system altogether and begin fresh. That's why the Apostle Paul, he writes of the church and he describes it as the building of God that has been built on the foundation of the apostles. Apostolic preaching and teaching brought God's truth of the gospel to the people out of the confines of Judaism. We looked at Ezekiel 34 and at God's stinging condemnation against the false shepherds of Israel, which is a euphemism for spiritual leadership, and how they abused the people through neglect and dominance and coercion. They were compulsive and had a false superiority about them, all in an effort to satisfy their insatiable lust for greed and power. We saw how the Lord God responds, saying that he is against those shepherds and will judge them for their abuse of the flock. That's why, and that's what the choosing of the 12 is. It's a condemnation. Jesus is saying that their wicked twisting of Scripture and abuse has rendered them useless for anything spiritually profitable. There's no benefit that they can now offer the people of God, and he is starting over because even using the base of society is better than anything they could offer. It was an absolute sign of judgment and condemnation on their false system of demonically controlled doctrine whose only fruit was to create sons of hell. And that is a near quote from Jesus himself. It would seem, to add insult to injury, that not only was this a new leadership group selected, but none of them had any kind of religious spiritual training or teaching that we know of. Each of the 12, as far as we can tell, had an utter lack of notoriety or significance and were spiritually untrained men. Jesus is saying, if I want to build the church, I have to use this rather than what has been established. They were ordinary and plain. They were nondescript disciples of Jesus who likewise came from extremely different backgrounds and levels of commitment. We know that several of the men were fishermen, at least four of them, and possibly up to seven. But then there is this zealot who was like a small-scale Jewish revolutionary at best, terrorist at worst. He was committed to Israel's independence and was willing to use criminal force against Rome and Roman supporters, including a traitorous tax collector. These were not the noble, educated aristocracy of Israel's spiritual leaders. They were not distinguished. They were not noble. They weren't gifted or skilled. And they often portrayed a lack of understanding and sometimes even a lack of commitment. They were prone to mistakes. They were susceptible to deception. They were inclined to misjudgments and misunderstandings. They had bad attitude and lapses of faith, and who on more than one occasion frustrated Jesus as they just didn't get it. They could be argumentative, combative, unreliable, and even unfaithful. Honestly, they sound a lot like me, and I'm willing to wager a lot like some of you. Now, I've heard messages on the apostles where preachers will needlessly beat up on them in order to emphasize how ordinary they were, and who inadvertently portray them as worse than they should. And I'm not going to do that. I don't think they were any worse than any of us, but the point is they weren't any better either. And that's where our encouragement comes from. Whatever deficiencies you have, whatever lack of giftedness, whatever particular area of struggle, whatever your history is, or physical, emotional, or even social disabilities, whatever limitations that you have, you are not at a disadvantage when it comes to being used by God for His purposes. You are not held back by anything outside of His ability to overcome and to make you effective and fruitful for the gospel. These apostles were first and foremost disciples, meaning they followed Jesus. They learned from Jesus. They loved Jesus. They worshiped Jesus, and they shared the gospel of Jesus. We are all committed and commanded to do the same. The apostles' value was not seen in and of themselves, but in their service and worship of Jesus. And that is the distinguishing characteristic of a true disciple, a true Christian. Christians are defined by how they believe, follow, and love Jesus Christ. This amazing reality is that God delights in using those who are poor in the world's eyes to be rich in grace and love. God uses those who are weak and helpless, powerless and needy in order to demonstrate His strength, provision, power, and the abundance of His love. God's economy of usefulness is exactly the opposite of the world, isn't it? The world would say that you need to use your best and brightest and most talented, and if you do, you're more likely to succeed in producing the best results. But God's ways are not our ways. And Isaiah writes that as high as the heavens are from the earth, so are God's ways above our ways, and God's thoughts above our thoughts. The idea is not the height of the sky from the ground. The idea is the distance from the earth to the uttermost reaches of the universe. That is the idea and distance between God's thoughts and our thoughts. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that Pastor Ray read from this morning. It's amazing to see how God uses people who are foolish according to the world standards, right? That's me, that's you, to preach a foolish message, that's the gospel, in order to demonstrate his wisdom and his power. The Apostle Paul recognizes this, and he encourages the church through this. In verse 26 of chapter 1, he says, he writes, "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world, and the despised. God has chosen the things that are not, so he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." God uses what is foolish according to worldly standards to accomplish what is impossible for those to accomplish who are strong and wise, so that his people will clearly see that it is God and only God who is responsible for their salvation. That's why Paul says that let him who boasts, boasts in who? The Lord. Our boasting, our congratulations, our gratefulness, our thankfulness is in God alone. If you're going to boast about anything, if you're going to take pride in anything, boast only in what the Lord has done, because apart from him, you can't do anything. That's the point. Christianity is not only the truest or the true religion in the world, but God spread the greatest message in the world through the most uncommon, or common rather, and unlikeliest people in the world, the apostles. It all began through the apostles. So let's have a look. For the remainder of our time, what I'm going to do is introduce you to the 12 individual apostles and shed some light on who they were. This may be a little different than the normal message that I deliver, but we're going to cover them a little differently from each other, because Scripture provides different amount of information on who they are, but there is information about all of them that I think you will find helpful. If you're interested in learning more about these men, I highly recommend the book titled 12 Ordinary Men, written by John MacArthur. I found that book to be a very detailed and biblically based book that was really a great help to me as I prepared these short biographical sketches. So let's begin where Mark begins, with Simon Peter. Now, we begin with Simon Peter, and we do so in part because in all four lists of the apostles in the New Testament, they all begin with Peter. Simon Peter was the undisputed leader of the apostles, and that is clearly seen in both the Gospels and the book of Acts. The name Simon was a common name during that time. There are at least seven other Simons listed in the Gospels, including one of the other apostles, Simon the Zealot. But while the name Simon was rather ordinary, Mark writes in verse 16 in a parenthetical statement, to whom he gave the name Peter. The nickname Peter, which is the word for rock, were the first words that Jesus spoke to him, as seen in John's Gospel. And in this passage, in this book, except for in chapter 14, verse 37, Mark uses Peter from this point forward for a total of 19 times. Now you say, well, we've read the Gospels and we know that Peter was not the kind of man of granite that this word would convey, nor would he become that kind of man or that kind of leader and until years later after the resurrection and ascension. Why would he call him this? In fact, during Jesus' ministry, it was Peter who received the sharpest rebuke from Jesus and who so often plunged himself into situations without thinking. Peter has been described, and I like this, as the apostle with the foot-shaped mouth. He was the one who got himself into more dilemmas than anyone else. One author wrote that Peter was the apostle whose mouth was always revving while his mind remained in neutral. But we're also reminded that God does not see the way man sees. We remember from 1 Samuel 16 that when Samuel was sent to Bethlehem to choose Saul's successor, he saw David's brother Eliab, the oldest of Jesse's sons, and he thought, surely this is the Lord's anointed. But God responded in verse 7, he said, but God said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Jesus saw Peter, and he knew how he would refine Peter. He would refine him into a man of conviction and leadership, and who would rise to the place of authority after he ascended. Jesus knew how the other men would look to Peter during their ministerial training, and he knew the influence that he would come to have on them. And so, in a display of divine wisdom and prophetic promise, he gave Simon the name Peter, not for the man he was, but for the man who he would become. In Matthew chapter 16, we find a play on this new name, a play on words. The passage where this nickname, Rock, comes to have a special significance is in the 16th chapter of Matthew's Gospel. Now, this particular event, this interaction between Jesus and Peter, is captured by Mark in chapter 8, but Mark leaves out the reference to Peter's name that I want you to see, so we'll look at it in Matthew. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 13, it reads, now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. But he said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. This event came at a time where Jesus was nearing the end of his ministry, the end of his time to train the apostles to carry on in the work of the kingdom. Jesus, in a progress report style fashion, questions the disciples to see where they're at. How are they processing all this information and everything that's been happening? If they had to give an account on who Jesus is, how would they account for all the teaching and miracles and explain it all? What would they say? What is the message that they are going to take into the world after he's gone? And so he asked the most fundamental, the most important, necessary, critical question that could ever be asked. All the training, all the teaching, all the intimate conversations and explanations and instructions came to a climax in this one question, the question above all questions. Who do you say that I am? It doesn't get any more important than your response to this one question. Simon Peter, answering on behalf of the apostles, the representative head of the group of leadership, he answers it correctly. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He says, you are the Messiah. You are the one to come. You are the living God who is equal with God and who is God. Jesus' response was ecstatic. "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, son of John." Now notice the play on words. He just called him Simon, and then in verse 18 he says to him, "I say to you, you are Peter." In other words, you are a rock, and on this rock I will build my church. Well, the question is, what is the rock that he's talking about? And the answer is the rock he's discussing is the confession that Peter just made about Christ. That's what everything was leading up to. Now, some people will argue that he was talking about Peter as a man, but that explanation doesn't make any sense when given the two options between the great confession of Christ, the highest Christological confession you can make, or Peter himself. The confession, their understanding of who Jesus is, that was what their training was all about. That is what it was leading to. That was the point of the question in the first place. He wasn't asking Peter specifically, "What do you think about me?" He's saying, "Who do you say that I am? Who are you going to tell everyone that I am?" Why would Jesus describe the kingdom of God as being built on a man rather than the great Christological confession of the faith? The answer is that he wouldn't. Peter's confession, the confession that Jesus is the Son of God, is the solid rock bed of truth that everything else rests on, including Peter. That confession would continue to be the theme of all apostolic preaching found in the book of Acts. And the first 12 chapters of that book follows Peter, basically, and his ministry of that confession. History records, as we wrap up Peter, that he was eventually martyred, as the Lord indicated that he would be, by crucifixion. Eusebius, who is a historian, quotes from Clement, who says that Peter was forced to watch his own wife crucified before he was. And as she was being led to the place of crucifixion, Peter yells out to her, "Remember the Lord, remember the Lord." When it was his turn, he pleaded to be crucified upside down because he wasn't worthy enough to die in the same manner as his Lord. Rock, certainly a fitting nickname for this Galilean fisherman turned apostle of Jesus Christ. That's Peter. Next, Mark goes to James and John. The next two disciples that are listed are James and John, and it would make sense that they come next as they were members of Jesus' inner circle. Among the 12 disciples, Peter, James, and John were the closest to Jesus, and they accompanied him on several isolated events where they alone were witnesses to miraculous power: the transfiguration and the raising of the ruler's daughter from the dead are two examples of that. Mark gives us another parenthetical statement about these men, and he says that these brothers were called Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. This translation is most likely a Hebrew idiom that means the loud ones, or perhaps the hot-tempered ones, which Mark renders sons of thunder. Now, we can understand this title for these two brothers since we see in Mark chapter 9, verse 38, that it was John who told Jesus that they, meaning the brothers, saw someone casting out demons in Jesus' name, and they tried to actually prevent them because they weren't following the group. Now, we don't know if Jesus commissioned that person or if that person was a part of the 72 that Jesus sent out. We have no idea who they were. But John and James didn't care and said that if you're not one of us, you're not allowed to do our ministry. Sons of thunder. Again, in Luke chapter 9, verse 54, after Jesus was rejected by a village of Samaritans, it was James and John who come to Jesus and they ask for permission to call down fire from heaven to consume the village. Can you imagine that from John, the apostle of love? "Lord, let us just nuke them. We're just going to napalm the whole village, then you can stay wherever you want." James and John. Now, I think we can relate with Peter's brashness. I know I can. I think we can also relate to James and John in this point as well. How many times have you ended a conversation with someone and you just thought to yourself, Lord, fire from heaven, please? We can relate to that. We can relate, and that serves to build our confidence that if he used them, he'll certainly use us. And that's the point. Of all the things the gospel writers could have included, it makes you wonder why he would include these frustrated moments of anger and irrational requests. Well, it was because that they were real. That these were ordinary, real men, just as we are real. And God used them and overcame them just as he uses us and overcomes us. And I think the point is as simple as that. The death of James is recorded in Acts chapter 12, where Luke writes that Herod put James to death with the sword. That means beheading. This was no doubt a public execution to instill fear, and it possibly could have been avoided if James would just renounce Jesus, give up his allegiance to Christ. But he didn't, he wouldn't, and he died for his faith. The Apostle John was apparently the only apostle not to be martyred. The Lord had plans for him, and when he was marooned on the island of Patmos to live out his life in solitude, God showed him and gave him the account of the book of Revelation, where we find the consummation of the ages and the redemption, the full redemption of God's people. Ultimately, history records that John did return to the church, and it was reported that he died of natural causes in the city of Ephesus, so weak he had to be carried to the church. Andrew, moving down the list, we come to Andrew. Now, I like to call Andrew the second place apostle, because although he was the first apostle to be called to join Jesus in John 1:35, and he was the one who introduced Peter to Jesus, he would come to be known as Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. That was how he would be known. It was Peter who came to have the closest relationship with Jesus and who would become the leader of the group. That being the case, there's nothing in the Gospels that seemed to suggest Andrew had anything but a love for Christ and a willingness to serve. One author wrote, Andrew may be a better model for church leaders than Peter because most who enter the ministry will labor in relative obscurity, like Andrew, as opposed to being renowned and preeminent like Peter. Another reason I like Andrew is because he was known for bringing people to Jesus. He didn't bring crowds, he brought individuals. He brought Peter to Jesus. At the feeding of the 5,000, he brought the boy to Jesus who had loaves and fish. And in John 12, when some Greeks wanted to seek Jesus, were seeking Jesus, they first found Philip. Philip took them to Andrew, and after that, Andrew took them to Jesus. I guess you could say Andrew was the first foreign missionary in that regard. I read something in the book I mentioned. I read something that I think is worth repeating, and that is that the most effective form of evangelism happens through individual conversations. It's not giant crusades. It's not revival tent rallies. It's not popular evangelists at speaking events. The most effective mode for evangelism that has ever existed has been the individual conversations of local church members. In other words, like Andrew, when you bring people to Jesus through individual conversations, it's more effective for the kingdom than all the multimedia, large-scale production events that can happen. The congregations of the local church are the greatest missionary force of the kingdom. And when a church family truly embraces that reality, the sheer potential to affect lives for the kingdom, which is at their fingertips, is unimaginable. To give you a perspective, if every person in this auditorium this morning made the commitment to share the gospel and to plead with someone to come to Christ just once a week, you can't even calculate the impact that that commitment would make. There are churches that have done that in history, and the result have been baptisms of new believers every week for as long as they were doing it. Imagine what that looks like if you made that commitment every week, maybe every other day or every day. That was Andrew's mindset. I'm going to bring people to Jesus. And he brought them on an individual basis. By best accounts, Andrew died in southern Greece after having spent time in Russia and even as far as Scotland. It's reported that he led a Roman governor's wife to Christ, and when she wouldn't recant her faith, the governor was so angry that he had Andrew crucified on an X-shaped cross where he hung for 2 days. And note this, while hanging there, pleading, come to Christ, come to Christ, come to Christ. Everyone walking by to the very end. Philip. Philip is actually a Greek name. We don't know what this man's Hebrew name was, but it says he grew up in Bethsaida, which is the city of Andrew and Peter, and he had most likely known them for most of his life. Since Peter and Andrew were business associates with John and James, and Philip probably knew them as well. Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't give us any details about Philip, but John gives some indication that he was sensitive to the things of God and that he was aware of the Messiah's soon arrival. In John chapter 1, verse 45, after Jesus had called Philip to follow him, he went out immediately to find his friend Nathanael, and he told him, "We have found the Messiah, the one of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote." Philip was aware of God's promises, and he was possibly seeking for God as he was able to do. And when he found Jesus, when he found whom he was seeking, he responded in faith. As a result, he brings Jesus to those closest to him, and it began with his friend Nathanael. Their friendship led to evangelism. In his book, John MacArthur writes, "I am convinced, by the way, that friendships provide the most fertile soil for evangelism. When the reality of Christ is introduced into a relationship of love and trust that has already been established, the effect is powerful. And it seems that invariably, when someone becomes a true follower of Christ, that person's first impulse is to want to find a friend and introduce that friend to Christ. That dynamic is seen in Philip's spontaneous instinct to go and find Nathanael and to tell him about the Messiah." Philip took the news of Jesus' arrival to Nathanael. And even though Nathanael showed a little resistance at first, questioning whether anything good could come from Nazareth, Philip tells him, "Come and see." He says, "Philip, Nathanael, check it out. Check it out for yourself." He didn't give up. It was too important. Philip also seemed to be a fairly practical person. In John 6, verse 5, we see that when Jesus was looking at the great multitude of people that he was about to miraculously feed, it says that he looked to Philip and he asked Philip, "What would it take to feed this crowd?" Philip responded saying, "Lord, even 200 denarii wouldn't be enough." The verse says that Jesus asked Philip in order to test him. This interaction seems to suggest that Philip, while being a man of faith, also had some very practical administrative side to him that Jesus wanted him to get past. Yes, feeding a crowd of this magnitude at this time, unplanned, immediately, is impossible. The administrative task of completing such an event is impossible. But Philip, it's not impossible for the Son of God. And he's stretching Philip's belief. It's obvious Jesus was using this event to expand Philip beyond the confines of his practical thinking. His faith was proven, and church tradition tells us that Philip died by stoning during the period of time that the book of Acts was occurring approximately 8 years after James. Moving on to Bartholomew. Now, Bartholomew is the same person as Nathanael that we see in the Gospel of John that we just discussed. He is always called Bartholomew except for the Gospel of John. Bartholomew was from Cana, where Jesus performed his first miracle, making water into wine. And he was probably the person who invited Jesus to the wedding in the first place. We can tell that Bartholomew was an avid student of Scripture and friends with Philip. That being said, there is a tone of skepticism when he questions whether anything good could come from Nazareth. And through that, we see kind of a hint of a prejudice that was widespread among the people. Regardless, he went with Philip because he trusted Philip. And he was warmly welcomed by Jesus in the first chapter of John. Upon meeting Jesus, Nathanael questions Jesus and how he knows him, which harkens back to his skeptical nature. But when Jesus reveals a glimpse of his omniscience, saying, "I saw you when no one else saw you. I was aware of you under the fig tree. I knew what you were doing and where you were." He immediately responds, "You are the Son of God, the King of Israel." He completed the test before the exam was given. He knew what the Scripture said about Messiah. And he pieced it together, and they said that if Jesus is the Messiah, then he is likewise the Son of God. And his response was appropriate. Nathanael, through history, would maintain that confession. And throughout his missionary travels, which by all accounts took him into modern day Iran, Armenia, and even as far as India. Tradition says that he died as a martyr by drowning when he was tied up, thrown into a sack, and cast into the ocean. Matthew. A number of weeks ago, we spent some time looking into the conversion story of Matthew that's recorded in Mark chapter 2. And I would commend you to go to that message for a detailed account of that event. Suffice it to say, Matthew is none other than Levi the tax collector. And he joins the disciples, arguably as the most despised, unqualified man of the group. Tax collectors were the most hated of the nation, and whenever Pharisees wanted to find a discrediting characteristic of Jesus' ministry, they pointed to the fact that Jesus associated with tax collectors and sinners. Matthew was literally in the act of sin when Jesus called him into discipleship. As a tax collector, he would use the Roman military to rob the people of Israel, his own people. And when Jesus walked up to the table, no doubt it was expected that this man of God would rebuke such a sinner when in fact he called him to be his disciple. For the most part, Matthew is relatively unknown. He's a humble man and kept in the background of Jesus' ministry. And I can admire that. I've seen that when I was a police officer, whenever I found someone or encountered someone with a terrible background and yet was truly repentant, they expected nothing. They were just glad to be with Christ. When a person really comes to understand their sin, it always results in a humble, grateful response. They're the last person to be unkind or impatient with others. Matthew, maybe more than all the rest, knew exactly what he had been forgiven of, and there was no room for entitlement. Christians who don't think they've really been forgiven that much have expectations on how they'll be treated. But to those who know, those who see their sin, they know the depth of the mercy shown to them. They are just happy serving Christ. That's Matthew. Quiet, humble, reserved, expecting nothing for himself. He wouldn't even use his own name in the book he wrote except for his conversion experience. History is hard to find on Matthew, but the earliest records suggest he was burned at the stake after ministering in Israel. Abroad for many years. Thomas, and we're going to move through these last quickly. Thomas, otherwise known as Doubting Thomas, which is an unfortunate name. He was called that for refusing Jesus' resurrection testimony without first seeing the Lord. After doing some research on Thomas, I think the better explanation for that event is that he was so grieved by the loss of his Lord that he was actually refusing to be comforted rather than refusing the testimony. On the contrary, I think Thomas was very committed to the Lord, even to death. And that is reflected in John 11, where the disciples, they warn Jesus, if you go back to Judea, they're going to stone you. Thomas responds in verse 16, let us also go so that we may die with him. His commitment was deep because his love was deep. When Jesus was crucified, Thomas was at an utter loss. He wasn't even present with the disciples when Jesus first appeared because he probably just needed to be alone. Nothing could console him on the loss of his Savior, not even his friends. But then it happened. Jesus appeared, showing his hands, showing his side, and calling Thomas to greater faith. To that, Thomas responds, my Lord and my God. You see the same theme emerging from all the disciples. The same confession coming to the surface. There is strong tradition that Thomas carried the gospel all the way to India, where there is apparently to this day a hill where he is supposed to be buried at. And the story goes that he was run through with a spear, dying in the same manner like his Lord, who was hit with a spear, run through. James, the son of Alphaeus. Now there's nothing written in Scripture about James, the son of Alphaeus, other than his name. We do know in Mark 15 that James's mother was named Mary, which was very common. When we combine those parallel passages with each other, some have suggested that James could have been a relative of Jesus, so that maybe he was a cousin of Jesus, but we can't be certain. Tradition on his death is scarce, but it has been suggested that he was martyred either by crucifixion, stoning, or beating, somewhere in Iran or Syria. Whatever the case is, the Apostle James serves as an example that faithful service to the Lord will not always be remembered by man, but it's not forgotten by God. God sees, God remembers, and God will reward those whom he's called. Thaddeus. Thaddeus is a person known as Judas, son of James, in Luke's list, found in Luke 6 and Acts 1. He's also called Labius, and both Labius and Thaddeus were probably nicknames that have the idea of a tender child. Now, Thaddeus could have been the youngest member of a family, or the name could show a characteristic of his, that he had a demeanor of innocence and kind of a sweet spirit. In John 14, it reads that Judas, not Iscariot, asked, Lord, how is it that you will show yourself to us and not to the whole world? Again, these are speculations based on limited information, but I mention it to highlight the wide range of personalities that were among the apostles. We go from a radical, insurrectionist-type agitator to an over-compulsive speak-before-thinking leader to some average fisherman to a hated tax collector, and now we have Thaddeus, who was probably a very sweet, kind, nice disposition young man. The apostles represented the kind of diversity found in the crowds that followed Jesus and in the church today. Early church tradition records that Thaddeus left Jerusalem a few years after Pentecost, and he began preaching the gospel in the northern regions of modern Turkey. There are several accounts that he healed a king up there, and ultimately he was martyred by being beaten to death, dying for his faith like others. Simon the Zealot. We've already mentioned Simon the Zealot before. While there is little information about this man specifically, there is information regarding what a zealot was, the political religious sect in Jewish history. They were basically a political party known for their fiery zeal and militant opposition to the Romans. The zealots would use acts of violence and terrorism to thwart Roman oppression however they could. And one of the characteristics of zealots was that they would hide these small daggers into their clothes so that if they came upon an unsuspecting Roman soldier by himself, they would execute him. They were willing to murder anyone who opposed them or felt their actions were religious, and they felt their actions religiously justified, as it was only God who was permitted to rule over God's people. They expected the coming Messiah to be, to have military dominance, and this may have secured Simon's interest in Jesus to begin with. That being said, Simon embraced Jesus as Son of God and was fully converted to the kingdom. Tradition states that he gave up all political ambitions and transferred his zeal to the proclamation of the gospel. There are some sources that indicate after the destruction of the temple, 70 AD, Simon took the gospel as far north as Britain, where he was eventually martyred. And finally, Judas Iscariot. The name Judas will forever be known as a traitorous, notorious, evil name, as it represents the man who committed the most evil sin with the most intimate expression. While the name Judas means Yahweh leads, Iscariot signifies the area from where he came from, making him the only apostle not from the Galilee region. Though he was accepted by the Lord and even trusted by the group, he may have thought of himself as an outsider during their years together. His deception was so convincing that he was entrusted to guard the treasury for the ministry, in which or of which he would often pilfer money for his own gain. So complete was his infiltration into the group that when Jesus warned that one of the 12 would betray him, no one could guess who it was. Judas's deception was complete, and his plans to murder Jesus revealed the unparalleled wickedness of his heart that resembled Satan, who Jesus describes as a liar and a murderer from the beginning. MacArthur writes, Judas was probably a young, zealous, patriotic Jew who did not want the Romans to rule and who hoped Christ would overthrow the foreign oppressors and restore the kingdom to Israel. He obviously could see that Jesus had powers like no other man. There was plenty of reason for a man like Judas to be attracted to that. It is equally obvious, however, that Judas was not attracted to Christ on a spiritual level. He followed Jesus out of a desire for selfish gain, worldly ambition, avarice, and greed. He sensed Jesus' power, and he wanted power like that for himself. He was not interested in the kingdom for salvation's sake or for Christ's sake. He was interested only in what he could get out of it. Wealth, power, and prestige were what fueled his ambitions. And you know the story. Judas agreed to lead a group of soldiers to Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Back then, that would have been around $12,000 to $15,000. And he brought them to the secret place of prayer where Jesus was wondering. Now, it makes us wonder, why, if Jesus knew this beforehand, would he agree to choose Judas to be an apostle? The answer is that it fulfills the plan of God. Quoting again from the book, how do we reconcile the fact that Judas's treachery was prophesied and predetermined with the fact that he acted of his own volition? There is no need to reconcile those two factors. However, they are not in contradiction. God's plan and Judas's evil deeds concurred perfectly. Judas did what he did because his heart was evil. God, who works all things according to the counsel of his own will, had foreordained that Jesus would be betrayed and that he would die for the sins of the world. Jesus affirmed both truths in Luke 22, where he says, truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. After Jesus was arrested and being tried, Judas was overcome with remorse for the reality of what he did. Now, it's important to see that remorse is not repentance. They're different from each other. As a police officer, I encountered scores of people that were truly sorry for what they did, especially when they were caught without a single thought to God or holiness or righteousness. Remorse is not repentance, and the church must know the difference before we welcome with the right hand of fellowship those without addressing their sin. Ultimately, Judas's remorse led to his suicide, where his eternal fate was finally secured. There we have it. That is our introduction into the 12 apostles. Lengthy introduction, I might add. Jesus chose a group of ordinary, common men, and through them began to build the church that exists today. This week I gave quite a bit of thought about what is the point of this? What's the point of this passage? I question, what's the relevance of these men and knowing so much about them? What's the meaning why Mark would introduce them to us? While that answer is varied, I think one component of it is the confidence that we can have in being used of the Lord despite our challenges, our limitations, or even our lack of faith. Though they were very different and unexpected, they were used mightily of the Lord because they followed Jesus. They were disciples who up to the very end were committed to sharing the gospel and fulfilling the Great Commission. It's the same mission and it's the same work that the church is engaged in today. And the promise is he will use all who follow him just as they followed him. That is where our encouragement comes from. All right, let's pray together. Father, we give you thanks for the confidence in your word, the confidence that these men were common and ordinary, and they lacked what would seem to be special gifting for the task, yet you supplied all that was needed. Father, that gives us confidence because we certainly come to you in the same deplorable, useless state, and yet, Father, we see you at work, and it is our joy to see you at work. It is our joy to be involved in the building of the kingdom and the glorification of our Savior Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to learn from the example of these men, the foundation of the church. Help us to learn humility and service and obedience and an uncompromising commitment to the gospel. We thank you for their example, and we thank you for your Spirit that equips us and leads us to the work you have prepared before the foundation of the world. We submit ourselves to you, Father, again this morning and pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.